Lord, you would show us, Lord. You would grant us mercy this morning, Lord. That we would be able to yield to your Spirit and offer up our bodies, Lord, as that living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is our act of worship, Lord, to you. Just guide our steps. Guide, just anoint us with your presence, Lord, with your power, Lord. As we call upon your name, Lord, we want to be those people that are the living sacrifice on your altar, that remain on that altar, living and burning for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is the message that God's put on my heart, a living sacrifice. And the beginning, this first verse says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So I just want to look back just a little bit at why he brings this up. Why does he say God's, in view of God's mercy? Why does Paul bring out this argument? 9, 10, and 11, he brings out the argument of God's mercy. God has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and hardens the heart of those that he will harden. I'd like to look at Romans 9, 15 through 18 and read that first. I'm just going to take a couple verses here and there from the preceding chapters. And Paul presents the argument of God's mercy. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. So God's mercy, in Pharaoh's case, God hardens Pharaoh's heart because he wanted to showcase his mercy to the entire earth. Pharaoh was the greatest ruler of that time. He was like a world ruler over the entire earth. And the children of Israel were just a small little nation. And so God chose them. God said, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to showcase my mercy through you. And so God says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I want to have compassion. It's not on your human desire and effort, but on God's mercy. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart purposely so that he could showcase his mercy to the entire earth. How many of you know that he destroyed Pharaoh's whole army? He sent the 10 plagues, of which one of them was the frogs, and the frog was a very strong god back in that in Pharaoh's time. So God destroyed all the notions that any god was as great as he was, and he showed his mercy to the entire earth at that time. And God still wants to do that today. He still wants to showcase his mercy to the earth. Then in Romans 9, verse 30, we'll look at that for a minute. It says, in Israel's unbelief, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. God showed his mercy to the Gentiles, to us. He chose his people and he gave them the law. And they were to showcase his mercy through the earth. But because they hardened their hearts and turned against the true grace of God, God brought his grace by faith to the Gentiles. So he brought it to us. He showcased his mercy. He wasn't stopped by a people's refusal to receive him as Messiah. But he gave us a righteousness that is by faith. So that again is the mercy of God. It's just totally the mercy of God just poured out upon the Gentile people, which is us today. We got maybe a couple that have Jewish blood in them, but most of us today, we got one hand back there. But most of us are Gentiles by faith. And God, I really think that God wanted to use the Jews as a lighthouse of grace, but since they refused, it did not stop his plan. And we're going to look at Romans 11 and 12. He said, Go back one, yeah. Again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So someday we're going to see that little nation of Israel. We've seen little nation of Israel, and they've defied everything the enemy's put in their path. Everything that the enemy has used to try to destroy them, because they are God's chosen natural people, God has preserved Israel. And someday, you know, even though they've stumbled and they have not truly received the Messiah, it says that someday, because of that, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And I'm not going to try and get into all the theology of that, but just the fact that when Israel does turn their hearts back to God, it says how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring. And I just wanted to share with you this morning, first of all, the mercies of God. Suppose for just a moment with me that you had been born maybe back in those days, or maybe in a home somewhere in a remote area, and all you'd ever heard was of false gods, and you worshiped false gods, and you lived, you breathed, and you died, and you never heard the name of Jesus. You never heard that powerful name. You never knew there was a God that could set you free. Or suppose you lived in a rich, affluent home. The Bible says not many mighty, not many rich, not many noble are called. And suppose you lived in a home where all your needs were met, and you felt like you had control, you felt like you had power, and you had every need met, and you never heard understood that God wanted to set you free. You were bound your whole life by your own lusts, by your own things of the flesh that drew you. You know, the illustration is given of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. He saw a man that was being led, I don't know if I can quote this exactly, but he saw a man that was being led to the slaughter, that was being hung for his crimes, hanged to death. And Charles Spurgeon looked at that man with sorrow in his eyes, and he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And if you think of God's great mercy in saving us and blessing us with His presence, you know, the presence that God gives us here is amazing. I mean, it's a blessing of God. If you think about it, that you have been chosen to sit in this church this morning, to sit in a church where you hear the gospel message, where you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a blessing that we can't even fathom. We won't even really fathom until we get to heaven. And if you think of eternity, how long is eternity? We can't fathom eternity. How long would it be without His presence forever and ever and ever? I know someone's given the illustration of, you've probably heard this before, but suppose there was a bird that could fly from one planet to another, and every 1,000 years that bird could take one grain of sand from the earth and transmit it to another planet. And how many millions of trillions of years it would take for the entire earth to go to the other planet. And yet, eternity would still be the same as it was when it started. It would not be any shorter. It would not be any longer. And so you can imagine eternity without the presence of Jesus. I think the greatest agony that Jesus suffered was in the garden, and when He was preparing, and He saw that God's presence was going to leave Him when He went on that cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the greatest agony man will ever experience, I believe, is not just hell's torments, the fire and the sulfur, the worm that dieth not, but I believe the greatest torment that man will face in eternity will be God's presence forever removed from the pits of hell. Forever and ever it's going to be banished from that. All God's goodness, all His mercy are gone forever from that place. And I want to speak to you of God's mercy. This is the suffering that Christ endured for my sins on the cross. It's the agony He endured when all of God's, for that moment, that span of time, when all of God's goodness, all of God's grace, all of God's glory, all of God's power, all of God's mercy, all of God's justice left him for that span of time. And he who knew no sin had sin heaped upon him. And the cross is truly the symbol of freedom. The 4th of July may be a symbol of the freedom of our country, and God did ordain this country, but the cross is a symbol for the Christian that brings us to freedom. He endured it for you and for me. We who were born into sin and often love our sin more than we love God, whether we like to admit it or not. So often we're not those living sacrifices that God has called. And God has mercy on such a wretched people such as you and I. It should really drive us to awe and repentance. It's the divine love that He poured out upon us that we can have His mercy. John 3, verse 1 through 3. I'd like to read that. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now or we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Can you imagine the great mercy why Paul brought out? He took three chapters to go into God's great mercy and how great is God's mercy upon those that believe. I'd like to just give you a little bit of an allegory of the day I was saved. Would you like for me to share that? I just want to share a little allegory. This may not be in the terms you might think of, but this is what I felt the Lord gave me. I read something years ago and I couldn't find it, but I just brought this into my own understanding of what God showed me. The day I was saved, it was a day like no other. I stood in God's courtroom, condemned and alone. I knew that I alone was responsible for all the charges brought against me. The odds were all stacked against me because every accusation was true. Satan was a prosecutor, and he read off a long list of accusations, lying, selfishness, theft, every sin I had ever committed. The list went on and on and on. And with every sin, the demonic crowd in the courtroom spat out their hatred and cried out, "Put him away forever. He's no good. He deserves the death penalty." I fell to my knees and I wept, for I saw that in me was nothing good. There was no way I could plead my case. "Yes," said the judge, "he deserves the death penalty." And all of hell's forces in that courtroom cheered and jeered at me. But then I heard a gentle voice at the front of the courtroom say, "There is another way." I lifted my head and saw my lawyer pleading my case with the judge. "Father," he said, "may I plead this young man's case? I have already paid the price for this man's sin. I have already suffered hell's deepest torment and the agony of death." I was beaten. I was beaten, condemned, nailed upon a cross for this man's sin. "Father, will you not grant him mercy?" The judge looked upon me, and I will never forget the love in his eyes as he said, "What do you say, young man? Will you let my only son take your place? Will you receive his sacrifice as an offering for your sin?" And I looked up at his son, who was the lawyer, and he was showing the whole courtroom the scenes of his great sacrifice. I saw the fiends of hell as they lashed his innocent body and placed a crown of thorns upon his head. I began to weep, and I looked at the judge, and I saw tears rolling down his cheeks also. I cried aloud as I saw the nails beaten into his hands and his feet. I gasped in horror as I saw myself in one of those scenes with a hammer in my hand. The hammer had listed on it every sin that Satan had accused me of, and I was using it to drive those nails in deeper and deeper. No, I cried. I saw the horribleness of my condition. I threw myself upon the mercy of the court and wept uncontrollably. Can you truly forgive me? I have sinned against heaven and against you. Will you truly forgive me? The courtroom grew silent, awaiting the judge's verdict. Look up, my son, the judge replied lovingly. I looked up and I expected his gaze to be upon the lawyer who was his son. But instead, it was focused on me. Look up, my son, he lovingly repeated. Look up and receive all that I am. I looked up and saw that the lawyer was taking away my filthy robes, and he was clothing me in a new robe. And suddenly, the courtroom was charged with new life. I looked around and realized that every demon in that room had fled at the powerful presence of Jesus. And it was filled with angels, and they were all praising God and saying, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing." I wept with joy that day, and I began to praise the Lamb of God, my Savior and my King. Amen. Amen. Isn't He good today? Isn't God good? Can we see the mercies of God? The mercies of God that pulled us from such a depth of sin and despair. Is it any wonder that Paul says in Ephesians 2:7, I'm not sure if I have this on the scriptures, but it says in Ephesians 2:7, it says that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So He says, we're not going to get it all in this earth. He said, in the ages to come, He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. No matter how far we go, no matter how deep we go in the Lord, we're not going to learn it all on this earth. It's going to take the ages of eternity to reveal the kindness and the blessing of the Lord. Hallelujah! Jesus, You are Lord. And this is the introduction that Paul brings in Romans 12. And he says, in view of these great mercies, I beg of you, I urge you to dedicate all of your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Another version says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Isn't that powerful? That's our spiritual act of worship. What does he say worship is? He says, this, as we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, this is true and proper worship. This is our spiritual act of worship as we yield ourselves to His purposes. You know, most of us may have thought that, well, worship's just a time we do on Sunday morning or Wednesday night when the worship team gets up and we share a few songs, have a few Thanksgiving. We lift up our hands, we clap our hands, maybe dance a little bit if we're charismatic or whatever. But anyhow, worship, we thought maybe worship was that, or maybe that was a church down the road. But anyhow, God is calling us to a deeper worship than that. It is presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. This is a spiritual act of worship. This is true worship. Jason said last Sunday, he said, we come together to celebrate on Sunday what God is doing throughout the week. Because throughout the week, we're really having church. That's what God desires. We had church on the streets yesterday. Those of you that were there yesterday. And this week, I had a kind of a hard time getting my sermon preparation in. I was thinking, well, I think I'm just going to call Jason and tell him I'm going to skip the adopter block because I need to prepare my message. And, you know, God understands, and that's what He wants, you know, because He wants me to prepare my message. And I was praying about it Friday night, and the Lord said, said, "You want to go where I'm going?" He said, "I go out. I leave the 99. I go out for that one that's hurting, that's lost in the mountains." He said, "I go out for that one. If you want to fulfill my purposes, I'll fulfill yours. I want you to go. My presence is going to be out there amongst those in those streets. And that's where I want to be. That's where we all, if God has called you to go on the streets, whatever ministry He's called you to do, do it with all your heart. Because that's where God is. He's where the people are. He's where the lost sheep are. What am I here for? Where am I going? Is it not to yield myself to God's kingdom, to God's purposes?" You know, too often we forget the true way of surrender. And we forget the part about offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, not as a sacrifice. "Well, Lord, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and my body's going to be yours." God wants a living sacrifice here on this earth. Many of us have forgotten really how to truly surrender. We met the Lord. We gave Him everything. We yielded our lives to Him. We said, "Lord, here it is. Take it all." But then as we walk through life, sometimes we keep taking a little bit back. Keep taking this back and that back. And we forgot the debt He owes, that we owe Him for our eternal salvation. We might even say something like this: "Well, thank God I'm past that baby stage. I'm not just always having to go up and cry and repent at the altar or get prayer or whatever the need might be. I'm kind of getting kind of past that stage. I'm probably okay. You know, I'm doing pretty good." Or am I? Am I really where God wants me to be? I want you to examine your hearts. Let's look at Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14, if you want to pull that up, yeah. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" So sometimes we like to think that maybe we're doing pretty good in the Christian walk, and maybe we are. That's great. But let's not forget that God looks for the humility of the heart. He looks for those that come, and it doesn't matter where you are or where you've been. If we look to Him and cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Paul said towards the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And the Holy Spirit cannot lie. The Holy Spirit through Scripture. He wasn't saying that in false humility. He wasn't saying that in sarcasm or any such thing. He was speaking this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what he said, "I am the worst of sinners." He said, "I have been the worst, and I still look in awe at Jesus, my Savior, the great sacrifice that He has paid." And Paul's life really was a living sacrifice, continually burning before the courts of heaven. You know, in one point, the seven sons of Sceva, the evil spirit that came upon them, said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" So Paul was known in the eternal realm. And Paul said, "It doesn't matter. I see myself as the worst of sinners." Our God is a consuming fire, and He will light the lives of men and women who continually offer themselves as a living sacrifice on His altar. However, He will not light those whose surrender is mixed with other things. How is this sacrifice holy? Looking again at Romans 12:1. How is this sacrifice holy? It says, when is it pleasing to God? It says, when it is holy, an offering to God. And in the Greek, the word holy means devoted, consecrated, set apart, separated. You know, I'm devoted, or at least I should be. I try to be most of the time, to my wife. And what that really means is that I'm set apart. I'm consecrated. And if I were to try to please my wife, I would try to bring her things that she enjoys, you know, like flowers, words of encouragement, things like that. You know, all of you been to the marriage seminars, whatever, you know what they say about things that we try, we seek to lay down our lives for those we love, and particularly our wives. Now, if I do that, I say, well, I'm going to spend more time with my wife. I can't do this because I'm spending time with my wife. You think some of you might say, well, you're just being a little bit too radical. You know, that's a little bit legalistic, isn't it? I don't think anyone would say that, would we? But what about God? What about Him who are we to love first of all? How much time can I spend 2 hours watching a movie and not even spend an hour in prayer with Him? Do I go somewhere at night and spend the whole day on the beach, but I don't even spend an hour in His presence? You know, God is calling us to a living sacrifice, a deeper consecration, a devotion. I know one brother was telling me how he got convicted, and he said he even gave up basketball for a while. He said he got convicted. He needs to spend time with God in the Word and in prayer. And that's what will bring you to that point where you're a living sacrifice. You may not even see it, but the spirit realm sees it. Believe me, they're afraid of you. When you begin to yield yourself to God's purposes and you lay yourself on that altar, the spirit realm is going to begin to take note, and you're going to begin to have power in the spiritual realm that you've never had. But first of all, a living sacrifice. A sacrifice must be, the first point is, it must be in obedience to God's Word. You know, we can't say, well, I'm going to donate all my gambling winnings to Jesus. Well, that doesn't work, does it? You know, God's Word doesn't bring out anything about gambling. Cain offered a mixed offering. He brought to God a mixed offering. Let's go to that scripture there. He wanted to surrender his way, not God's. And it says, but on Cain offered an offering of fruit and grain. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. God did not look with favor on his offering. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, Cain should have known that God's will was to offer a blood sacrifice. Because in Genesis 3:21, it says that after Adam and Eve had sinned, they covered themselves with what? With fig leaves. But God took away those fig leaves, and He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. There had to be a shedding of blood to cover as looking forward to the blood sacrifice of Jesus. There had to be a blood covering, but instead of Cain trying to do it God's way, he said, well, you know, this is what I do. I'm not going to buy some crazy animals off my brother Cain. I'm going to just offer this. This is what I got. This is what I'm going to give him. But, you know, God wasn't pleased with that sacrifice because that was Cain's desire, not God's desire. Our flesh wants to sacrifice our way instead of God's. Is there anything in your life today that you're compromising with God's written word? You know, Saul was afraid of the people in 1 Samuel 15:22-23. He said, I was afraid of the people, and instead of destroying all the sheep and cattle, I've kept some of them to sacrifice to God. He wanted to do it his way, but what did God say? Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Have we compromised the word in any area? Have we received the Word of God, but we're trying to mix it with our own efforts, with our own things? We're saying, well, I'll sacrifice this. There has to be an obedience to the word that God has given you, the word and the written word of God also. Secondly, our sacrifice must have the right motivation. I had recently had the revelation of Jesus, and it was like he was a wounded lover. He was trying to draw his church, but he was wounded. He was in tears, and he said, "I'm trying to realize how wounded I am by my own church, by my own body, because I have given myself everything that they ever need, all the promises, and yet they're not even receiving the promises because they don't get close enough to really trust me. And because they don't trust me, faith works by love. Because they don't trust me, they're not able to receive the promises that I want to give them, the promises that I have to overcome and to have victory in this life over everything that I've given them." So God does not merely want worship of obligation. He wants it from our heart. He desires it. I still remember recently my wife was kind of devastated one because the kids kind of forgot about it was Mother's Day, so they kind of forgot about it, and for a minute there she was kind of devastated. They made up for it that night, but anyhow, she was devastated, and so I just kind of reminded the kids, hey, don't forget it's Mother's Day, and then I talked to my wife, said, hey, did the kids do anything? She said, yeah, but did you tell them? I said, well, I just kind of reminded them, let them know. And she said, well, I wanted them to do it because they wanted to, not because you asked them to. And the kids always do good, but it's just one instant they kind of slip. I don't want to, put them in a bad light. But anyhow, they just forgot. They're kids, So anyhow, I don't think they'll forget it again after this, right? Okay. So God wants a sacrifice from our hearts. A sacrifice, thirdly, a sacrifice has no will of its own. Its only desire of a sacrifice is to please the one it's being sacrificed to. In Esther 2, verse 13 through 17, we're going to look that up. Esther 2, there we go. It says, and this is how she would go to the king in verse 13. Anything she wanted, she had anything she wanted in the king's palace to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. So she had all the full reign of everything she wanted from that king, from the king's palace there. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his wife, of his uncle, Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. So she had all these things that she could have gone in with. Well, I think I look good in these diamonds, and this gold will look great. This dress will be beautiful. But what did she do? She asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, suggested. So you see, Haggai knew what the king wanted. He knew what pleased the king. He knew what honored and what would make the king's heart glad. Isn't this an interesting parallel? It says, now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women in the last verse. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Isn't that an interesting parallel to the Christian life? The Lord said, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and he will show you all the things of Jesus. He will reveal all things that please his heart. He's going to show you everything. And that's what Queen Esther did. She could have picked anything she wanted. We can pick anything we want. We could say, well, I'm going to be a plumber. I'm going to be a doctor for Jesus. I'm going to be a missionary for Jesus. I'm going to do this and do that. But what is it that really pleases the king? Are we willing to go in and through the Holy Spirit find out what really pleases our king? What really makes his heart glad and gladdens him? How often do we seek his guidance? It's not just about talking to the Lord, But it's about pleasing the Lord. It's about hearing, asking, and obeying, and then listening and obeying the voice of the Lord. You know, a true prayer is a conversation. It's not just us asking and speaking, but it's also listening and hearing and doing and obeying the voice of God. And here's the danger of asking just our will. I want to show you something in Ezekiel 14, 1 through 6. And this is the danger about just asking our own will for from God. It says, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. So do you see what God is saying here? He's saying when we come to Him and we just bring our own desires, pray our own will before Him, well, He may answer it, but is it going to be His will? No. He's going to answer you. At times, He may answer you according to the idols that you've set up in your heart. So that's why it's important when we go to God, we say, Lord, what pleases you? We do go as Queen Esther. We say, Lord, show me, Holy Spirit, what pleases the Father? What can I do to please Him? What truly gives Him pleasure? What truly gives my Father joy in view of His great mercies, in view of all He's done in our lives? So God wants to recapture. If we ask with hidden motives, you know, God may, like I said, God may answer us, but it may be according to the idols we have hidden in our own heart. And then are we surprised when things begin to fall around us? The Bible says judgment must first begin in the house of God. And says we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged with the world. Tina said a few weeks ago, she said, God wants to set us free from that worldly peace, so He can give us His true peace, the true peace that only He has. Fourth point I have is a living sacrifice. It's living, continually burning in worship to God. You know, I don't always follow the voice of God as closely as I should. I know that God's still working on me. You know, I'm far from the grace that He really wants to pour out. But I know there's a greater grace that He wants to pour out on me as I offer myself as a living sacrifice. You know, when I wanted to study Saturday, instead of going to Doppelblock, now when I asked God and He said, no, I want you to go out there and minister to the people on the street. If I would have just said, well, you know, I it's okay. I mean, I know God understands. He, you know, I have to be prepared and have to get the message ready. It would have been a good thing. You know, Jesus said, feed my sheep. But it wouldn't have been God's best. It would have been mixed with my own thinking, my own saying, well, I have to, you know, I'm mixing my own things. I have to do a good job. I have to prepare so that I won't fail or whatever it might have been. So if I had to continue on, I would have not had God's favor and God's blessing. I'd have walked in with a mixed offering this morning. My own ambitions, my own desires would have been mixed in. And you know what He says? He says, that's not a holy sacrifice. The holy sacrifice is when we seek to please God alone and keep that flame of passion burning upon the altar of our hearts. And I'd just like to ask you a question this morning in closing. Is the flame burning upon the altar of your heart this morning? Are you burning with fire that's white hot? Or have you allowed the world to mix its own desires in with God's desire that He has for you, His purpose? Do you ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to watch? What do you want me to hear? What do you want me to read? What is it that your desire is for my life? Do I seek to please Him? And that's how we become that living sacrifice when we truly please Him with our entire being. We become a living sacrifice that's burning upon that altar, and the world will begin to take note. You know, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but when the salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing except to be cast down and trodden under the foot of men." And I think the truth in America today is not so much that we as a nation have strayed from God. I think it's that we as a church have strayed from God. We no longer have put His purposes and His plans first in our churches. We've allowed the world to come in. And the world's brought all kinds of deadly poison into our lives. We allowed the media to poison our minds with many things that God did not ever intend for us to see or to get mixed up in. And yet we have so little time for God. You know, we as Spirit-filled believers should be the most powerful voice of God in America today. The enemy has bound many of us to our own desires. We become spiritual Samsons. We're blinded and we're tied up in prisons of our own makings. But God wants to set us free today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And I'd just like to offer you, if you want to come, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you want to have Jesus come in and take control of your life and set you free, I'm going to invite you to come forward this morning. And if you are a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for many years and the Lord has spoken to you, and you just want to put yourself anew and afresh upon that altar of surrender. You want to say, "God, here I am. Here I am. I want to do not what pleases me, not what pleases Tim, not what I desire, but I want to do Your purposes. I want to see Your grace fulfilled in my life." God wants to set us free. I really believe that this morning, that God wants to set us free. And one moment of time, He can set you free. I don't care what you've been into or how you've fallen. God wants to set us free. Or if you've just been a mediocre Christian and you want to say, "Lord, I want to give it all to You this morning. I want to be that living sacrifice that You've called me to be." You're going to be a force for the kingdom that nothing can stop. God's raising up an army in these last days, and there's going to be a harvest. There's going to be people going into the harvest field, and they're going to be reaping. And God is calling us. He's calling us forth to be those reapers that He wants to anoint, that He wants to bless, and that we can go forth with His power. But it's only going to come as we have intimacy with our Lord and Savior, as we allow other things of this world not to be mixed with that offering, as we pour ourselves out as living sacrifice. So if God has spoken to you this morning, I just want to invite you to come. I want to invite you to come and just afresh and anew, just surrender to the power of the King. Just